Take your Bibles, open to Mark chapter 1 if you aren't there already. Once in a while, when I'm in my files, looking through my files, I come across a very old sermon outline from many years ago. And I look at them, I read them, and I wince. I just kind of, oh. Because most of them are of doubtful quality, hermeneutical value. I kind of look at them and say, blessed are those who listen to young preachers and stay with them. There's a special beatitude for them. I can remember the first time I spoke publicly, this is before I ever went off to Bible college while I was an engineering student. I had gotten saved, and I was saved as a young adult, so I got saved and got into church and was interested in spiritual things, and so they had a Sunday school picnic, a potluck at somebody's house for a couple of classes that combined together. And the Sunday school teacher said, hey, why don't you speak? And I had no training, no background. But I said, yes, sure, I'll be glad to do that. So I remember the evening because it was outside. And after we got done eating, and I remember how flush my face was and how nervous I was in the pit of my stomach. And the wind was blowing. I had 10 pages of notes. I got through all 10 pages in less than 5 minutes. And I know what you're thinking. Oh, for the day. God, do it again or something like that. Now I can have one, maybe two pages. And I have a hard time getting through it in, you know, how much time. Most preachers, most pastors, most public speakers of any kind probably have a pretty shaky beginning, particularly as they begin in ministry, because it's KP. We often say ministry is KP. It's knowledge and it's practice. It's not kitchen patrol as in the army. It's knowledge and practice. But there was one minister that had it all together from the very beginning. One preacher that had the perfect sermons. And of course, you know who I'm talking about. He's found right here in Mark chapter 1. And that was Jesus Christ as He launched His public ministry. And that's what's taking place right here in Mark chapter 1. Jesus launches His ministry is the title of my message. Mark, as you well know, is one of the four gospel writers, one of the three synoptic gospel writers. And each of the gospel writers emphasizes a different aspect of Christ's person and His ministry. And Mark holds up Jesus Christ as the servant Savior. The servant Savior. And he is writing to a particular group of people. He's not writing as Matthew does to the Jews. He's writing to the Romans. He's writing really to the pagans out there, and he shows Jesus as a servant. And that's why the emphasis is not so much on his teaching, but on his miracles and his service, his doing, not so much his teaching. We first looked in these last couple of weeks at the servant's identity. He bursts upon the scene. There's no genealogy here because nobody's concerned about the genealogy of a servant. Matthew and Luke carry the genealogies, but not Mark. But he bursts upon the scene, and we're given his identity. And it begins at his baptism. As he's coming down into the water, both John the Baptist and then in a few moments, God, the Father from heaven, both identify him as the servant Savior. Remember what John the Baptist says? He says, as he lifts up his voice to the thousands of people that were there, it's estimated he baptized 300,000 people. And there were probably 1,000 or more people present. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus goes down to the water, comes up, not because he had sins that needed to be washed away. Baptism doesn't wash away our sin. Baptism is a symbol, a picture, like a wedding ring. A wedding ring says, I am married. Baptism says, my sins have been washed away. Jesus didn't get baptized because his sins have been washed away. He was perfect. He was sinless. He was the Son of God. But he set an example for us. And he comes up out of the water. The heavens are rent, the Bible says. The Greek word is torn. The heavens are rent. And the Father's voice says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." And then the Spirit of God descends upon Christ and He begins His public ministry. Couldn't begin His public ministry until He was indwelt by the Spirit. We are ineffective in our ministry. We will be ineffective in our Christian life unless we're controlled and indwelt and empowered by the Spirit of God. Otherwise, we're doing ministry, the Christian life, in the strength of our own flesh, which is impossible to be successful at. So, we've seen, first of all, the servant's identity. He is the Savior. He is the servant. And immediately after that, He turns on His heels and He's driven, the Bible says. He is compelled into the wilderness to be tempted, to be tested. And He fasts for 40 days and then Satan comes. We looked at that last week. And He is tested in every way that we are tested, yet without sin. And He's showing us that Jesus overcomes the temptations of this world by being controlled by the Spirit and being filled with the Word. Same with us. The control of the Spirit and being filled with the Word. So after Christ's identity is revealed to us, the next section deals with Christ's authority. If you're following along in an outline form. So we've seen Christ's identity, the servant's identity. Now the Scriptures turn and show us His authority in the next section that we're looking at today. And I've divided up verses 14 through 28 this way. Verses 14 through 20, Jesus' compelling invitations. And there are two invitations here. Jesus' compelling invitation, and then Jesus' stunning declarations in verses 21 through 28. So let's look here at verses 14 and following. Now, John was put in prison, and he wasn't held in prison real long, and he was decapitated by Herod. John was put in prison. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And He said, "The time is fulfilled." Literally, the time is now. We're at that juncture in time, He's saying, where the kingdom of God is being thrust upon you. We're going to talk about that. The kingdom of God is right at hand. So, understanding the kingdom of God is here, what is our response? Repent and believe the gospel, He says. Repent and believe the gospel. And then He goes on and His second invitation is to His men. So we see two things. First of all, His gospel message. And then second of all, His gospel men. We'll read that in a moment. Look at verses 14 and 15. And notice the three aspects that Jesus emphasized in His preaching. He emphasized these three aspects. Number one, repentance. Number two, the kingdom of God. And number three, the necessity of belief. That's what His preaching contained. Repentance, the kingdom of God, and the importance or necessity of belief. When Jesus walked out of the wilderness and came into the cities and into the villages, He began preaching those three things. And you know what? If Jesus was here today, if Jesus was walking the streets of Denver, He would be preaching those three things. He would be preaching repentance. He would be preaching repentance. If the Jewish world in the first century needed to repent, the American people and the people that are living in the 21st century certainly do need to repent. He emphasized repentance. Some of you are very familiar with that word. Some of you may not be. Repentance literally means, it's the Greek word metanoia. And it really literally means to have a change of mind. But it's more than that. The way it's used in Scripture certainly takes it out of the context of the Greek culture and the Greek world and the Greek language. And it means to have a change of mind. But it's followed with a change of life. And that's true in life. When we change our mind about something, maybe it's somebody that's running for office, And we hear another competitor or something, we hear a speech or we hear a debate, and we change our mind. We say, you know, I was going to vote for that guy, but now I'm going to vote for that guy. So we change our mind, our opinion about this person, and then we change our actions when we go to the voting booth. That's exactly what repentance means, to have a change of mind that is followed up, that is followed through with a change of life. Now let me ask you, have you repented? Have you repented about your sin? That's one of the things the Bible is talking about. We repent about our sin. And when we repent of our sin, we agree with God about our sin. Have you ever talked to your kids and said, you know, what you did was wrong? And you can't hardly convince them that they're wrong. But what they did was wrong. They felt their brother did it to them, and so it was right for them to respond that way, etc. Okay? So you can't seem to convince them. In other words, they're not repentant because they're not in agreement with you. When we're not in agreement with God about our sin, we're saying it ain't so bad. Or everybody does it. But when we are repentant, we say, God, I agree with you about my sin. It is a terrible thing. It is egregious in your eyes. It is a foul thing. That's what repentance does to us. We change our mind about our sin, whether that be our pride, our lying, our lustful thoughts, our anger, our whatever it is. We agree with God. We say, God, you're right. I'm wrong. I'm a sinner. I change my mind about it. And therefore, God then gives us the grace to change our life about it. He gives us the grace to be able to change our life about it. So repentance means to have a change of mind with an accompanying change of life. Repentance is little more than a whisper in today's preaching. It's not popular. And Jesus used it all the time. Matter of fact, so did the first century preachers we know as the apostles or the disciples. And down through the ages, it has been thundered from the pulpits, repent because judgment is at hand. Repent because the judgment is coming. Both Jesus and the Bible make it clear that unless sin is acknowledged, there will be no hope. So unless we're willing to say, God, I agree with you about my sin, and I'm willing to turn from it, there is no hope for us. The message of hope and change really isn't a message of hope and change. The only message of hope and change is, I repent of my sin, and therefore now I have a new hope. That hope is in Jesus Christ, that He can change me. There is no hope without the message of repentance. That's why the law was given, to hold up the perfect example of what God expects from a man. And we say, I can't live up to that. That's exactly right. So when we see the law, we see our sin, and when we repent, we turn to Jesus Christ. So He was preaching repentance. That's the first part of His message. The second one was the kingdom of God. Now, when we come to the kingdom of God, a lot of people scratch their heads and say, man, I see that term, and I see the term kingdom of heaven. And I don't know what the Bible really talks about. Where does it mean when it talks about the kingdom of God? I want to help you understand that a little bit better. The kingdom of God was becoming a reality because of the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is bringing about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Those terms are used interchangeably in the New Testament. The kingdom of God comes about as a result of the preaching of the gospel. Unfortunately, when the Jews heard the word kingdom, what did they think? Davidic kingdom, Solomon's kingdom, the kingdom for thousands of years. And right now they're thinking, we're under the Romans' heel. And that means if the kingdom is coming, you know, God will throw off, the Messiah will throw off the Romans, and we'll have a revolution, and He'll bring in a new kingdom, and the Jews will be on top again. That's unfortunately the way they were thinking. Now, someday that will happen. Someday there will be an earthly kingdom. It's called the millennial reign of Christ. But not this first time. Not in the first advent. Not in the first appearance of Jesus Christ. He is talking about preaching the gospel, bringing in the kingdom. Jesus was talking about His reign in His subjects' hearts. Now, is Jesus your king today? If He is your king today, then you're in the kingdom. Is Jesus king in your life today? Is He ruling and reigning? Jesus was talking about the kingdom in hearts, a spiritual reality, not a political entity. You get me? He was talking about a spiritual reality, not a political entity. Now, let me break it down even a little bit further. In this kingdom, Jesus is king. In this kingdom, we are the subjects. In a kingdom, you have a king, you have subject. Jesus is king, we're the subject. In a kingdom, you have a charter. This Bible is the charter. It's the Constitution. It's the charter in the kingdom. So when it refers to the kingdom, we know there's a king, we know there's a subject, we know that there are laws. And a kingdom is about many different things, but in this kingdom, we realize that there are heathen lands and lost souls that are enslaved to another king. And our mission in the kingdom is to bring the gospel message to them and to bring them into the kingdom of righteousness. To set the captives free. So there's a king, there's subjects, there are laws, there is a constitution, there is a mission, we would say. There is a mandate, the Great Commission, the great mandate. Our mandate is to go into all the world and preach the gospel and set the captives free. That is our crusade, if you will. So, it's got all the aspects of the kingdom. But it's not fully arrived. We understand that, I think. We understand that the kingdom was launched through the preaching of the gospel, but that was in its kernel form, and that is going to grow with time. Let me illustrate it this way. The Allies invaded Europe on D-Day, June 6, 1944. And they landed on the shores of Normandy, France. And they began to make their way across France and all the way into Germany. But they on that day, D-Day, June 6, 1944, it was the beginning of the end of the Nazis. It was the beginning of the end of World War II. But it didn't come to fruition until a year later, May of 1945. Okay, so it began here, but it wasn't completed, it wasn't fulfilled until a year later. The kingdom was launched with the preaching of the gospel by Jesus Christ and His disciples. The kingdom was started, the kingdom was established on that beachhead, and it continues to grow, and someday it'll come into fulfillment at the millennial kingdom at the end of the church age. But we're still living in the kingdom. If you know Jesus Christ, He is your king, you're His subject, and you're following the charter, and you're on the mission and the mandate to take the gospel to the end of the world, then you're in the kingdom and you're participating in this spiritual reality that will someday become a political entity. Does that make sense? The kingdom of God. Not exactly what the Jews were thinking. But it would someday be fulfilled. So He preached repentance. He preached the kingdom of God. He preached belief. Belief is how we come into the kingdom. When I was growing up, I was taught through the religious authorities in my life that you came into a relationship with God by doing things. Observing sacraments and faithful attendance and lighting candles and there was a whole list of things that you did to have a right relationship with God, but you never really had assurance or confidence. The Bible says we come into the kingdom and we come into a right relationship with the King, Jesus Christ, by belief. There's nothing that we do that earns salvation. There's nothing that we can do that deserves a place for us, that reserves a place for us in the kingdom. It's simply by saying, I recognize the King, I recognize who I am as a sinner, and I turn to Him by faith. It's belief. So Jesus is saying, you have to repent and believe. You have to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. That's how we come into the kingdom. That's the message that Jesus Christ was preaching. And you know what? True preachers are still preaching that today. Repentance, belief in the kingdom of God. If you've not done that, our prayer, our desire, the very reason this church exists, this building and this people exist, is to bring the gospel to you and to bring the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's sometimes how it's referred to. The gospel of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. To bring it to you. If you've not repented and believed, do so today. So, His gospel message in verses 14 and 15. Look at, second of all, His gospel men. He starts recruiting subjects and leaders for this kingdom. And verse 16, and as He walked by the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, His brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said, "Follow Me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed Him. When He had gone a little further, He came to James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat, mending their nets from the fishing of the night before. And immediately He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants. So both of these groups of fishermen were commercial fishermen. Zebedee had his sons involved in the business, and he also had employees involved in the business. And they followed Him. So we've seen His gospel message. Here's His gospel men, we would say. Peter and his brother Andrew, James and his brother John were all commercial fishermen. They weren't out there recreationally fishing. Nothing wrong with being a recreational fisherman. But this was their livelihood, so don't miss that. They left their livelihood to follow Jesus. I don't know about you. That's a pretty big step of faith. They said goodbye to their dad. Now, they had met Jesus before. We know that from the Matthew's account, Luke's account. They had met Him before, but this was their calling. Mark skips over their initial meeting to focus on the calling. And they left their calling to follow the Lord. Now, isn't it interesting that out of the 12 disciples, probably 7 were fishermen? 7 of the 12, we know Matthew was a tax collector. We know some other things, but 7 of the 12 disciples were fishermen. And you could say it this way, they were businessmen. Don't get the idea that they were just poor men. They were the middle class. Matter of fact, Peter had 2 lakeside homes. He had his home in Capernaum and he had another home. So Peter was doing okay. They left their job, they left their vocation to follow Jesus Christ. The qualities of the successful fisherman make for good disciples. In the difficult ministry of winning souls, the very characteristics that a fisherman had make for a good minister. Courage, teamwork, patience, energy, stamina, and faith are all needed. All characteristics of fishermen, all characteristics of good ministers of Jesus Christ. That's all of us here. And you've heard me, some of you have heard me say it before. Isn't it interesting that they were fishermen? And the interesting thing about fishermen is they catch live fish and they become dead. They don't live forever. They catch live fish and they become dead. That's what fishermen do. But when you become a fisher of men, not fishermen, but a fisher of men, that's a soul winner. That's someone that takes the gospel to people. That's men and women that are sharing their testimony. When you become a fisher of men, you catch dead fish, they're dead in their sins, and they become alive in Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you rather be a fisher of men than a fisherman? Wouldn't you rather catch something that's dead and it becomes alive forever throughout eternity than something that is alive and it dies? And that's what Jesus was turning on its face is, hey, you've been fisher of men, now you can become fishers of men. That's what I'd like to be. I hope that's your desire. So, His gospel men, coming to Christ not only changed these disciples' destiny from hell to heaven, but it greatly expanded their horizon. Greatly expanded their horizon. Before salvation, these men's lives were bound by the margins of Galilee. It really was. They were born right on the lake. They had spent their entire life right there on the lake or its shores, and they would have died right there as probably their ancestors did. But look what happens to these men, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Peter goes all the way to Rome. He was a leader of the church in Jerusalem, but then later in his life goes all the way to Rome. And that's where he was martyred, was in Rome. He preached all the way to Italy. Andrew took the gospel all the way to the borders of Russia. James, John became the bishop of Ephesus. I've been to Ephesus, and it's the greatest archaeological site in the world. The most buildings, the library of Ephesus and all that. John was the bishop of Ephesus. Jesus' earthly mother lived with him in Ephesus. He was the bishop of Ephesus. These men became, from being very provincial, right around the Sea of Galilee, to world renown. They wrote letters, and those letters were inspired of God, and we still read and study them today. Stop and think about that. When you come to Jesus Christ, your horizons are kicked out. Your life is forever changed. Your life is forever different. You've heard me say, my father grew up on Taft Road in Michigan. He was a dairy farmer. His dad was a dairy farmer, and his parents came from Germany. My mother grew up on Taft Road. Her parents came from Belgium. So, one generation ago, my grandparents were from Belgium. Two generations ago, they were from Germany. But my parents both grew up on Taft Road. They got married. They lived on Taft Road until they died, until my mother went to the nursing home. That's pretty provincial. Pretty provincial. Never traveled. Never really went very far off that gravel road where the dairy farm is. I came to Christ, let me tell you, and I'm not better than my parents by any means. It changed my life. I've had the opportunity last year to preach to 4,000 pastors in Africa for a week. I preached in India, preached on every continent, not Antarctica, don't really care to. But had the opportunity to preach all over the world. And it's not because it's less high, it's because the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus kicks out the horizons. He changes our destiny. Especially when we become fully committed disciples that follow the Lord. That's what these men did. So, Jesus' compelling invitation, he began to preach, come to the kingdom. Jesus' gospel men, he invited them to serve with him in this kingdom. You know, I know some people that have hardly read a book from high school. After high school. They probably hardly read a book in high school. But they hardly read anything afterwards. But then they came to Jesus Christ and they began to read the Bible and they began to read other books and they began to become a student of the Word and a student of humanity and they became a different person. God changed their heart. He changed their horizons and they were radically transformed. That's what we're talking about. You know, Jesus is still calling people today. He isn't walking along the seashore. He isn't walking through the streets of Denver. But he's still calling people today. What is he calling them to? He's calling people to repentance. Have you been there? He's calling them to come into the kingdom. I hope that you are there. In the spiritual reality. And he's calling them to follow him. Are you a Christ follower? That's what the word disciple means. You're a follower of Christ. Are you a Christ follower? He's still calling people to that. And when you do that, He changes your life. He changes your horizons. But we have to say, yes, Lord, I'll leave it. I'll follow. Jesus' stunning declaration. Look at verses 21 through 28. Verses 21 and 22, we see Him teaching in the synagogue. And then In verses 23 through 28, we see him casting out the demons. Look at verse 21 and 22. It says, "Then they went to Capernaum. Immediately on the Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue and taught." Now, that's the first time the word synagogue has appeared here. "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not," or in contrast to, "the scribes." Jesus taught both in the open air. He was primarily an open air preacher, but whenever he had an opportunity to preach in the synagogue, he did. Jesus taught in the open air and in the synagogue. Some of you read that word synagogue and you're not sure what it is, or maybe you get it confused with a temple or something like that. The Jewish synagogue system, if you want to call it that, was developed during the time of exile in Babylon. The Jews were taken out of the land of Palestine, out of their promised land, and they're hauled off into captivity into Babylon. So there was no temple. The priests couldn't carry out their duties. They all had to just work as merchants, etc. And so they started the synagogue system. And that's where it was established while they were there. And when they came back into the land, after they came out of exile and they came back into the land, they continued to have the synagogue system. The rule was, wherever there were 10 Jewish families, 10 Jewish men, that they established a synagogue, because they each gave a tenth of their income, that those 10 tenths came together and they paid for a teacher. Okay, so the Jewish synagogue system was established in exile, came back, they established it there. Remember, the temple was a place where the priests made sacrifices. Only sacrifices took place at the temple. So the temple was a place of sacrifices. The synagogue was a place of prayer and Bible teaching. So there's a big difference. One was a place of sacrifices, one was a place of teaching and prayer. And whenever Jesus was invited to teach at a synagogue or to preach at a synagogue, he grabbed a hold of it, because the Jews gathered there, and some of the proselytes, people from pagan cultures that wanted to hear this Jewish message, they would gather as well. So Jesus would take the opportunity and he would preach to them in the synagogue. In the synagogue, they didn't have a priest. They didn't have Levites. They were run by elders, lay elders primarily. They were run by elders and they had a ruler. You've heard that term in the New Testament. The ruler of the synagogue. Someone was elected as the ruler, the responsible individual over the synagogue. And Jesus often spoke to them. Jesus set up his headquarters here in Capernaum. We know that was his headquarters as he launched his ministry in the north. And Capernaum, if you look at the Sea of Galilee, here's Jordan River, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. Capernaum is on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And that's where Jesus established. Probably because a number of his disciples, four right here, were from that area. So he establishes his headquarters there in Capernaum. And I want you to know, Jesus was a great teacher. Matter of fact, he was the greatest preacher that ever lived. But he was not a great preacher and a teacher because his teaching or his doctrine was so profound and so heady that people said, "Wow, I've never heard anybody talk this way." Or, "His doctrine is so profound and so heady, I wonder what he's saying. I wonder what he means." That is not the formula for great teaching and preaching. Jesus is considered the greatest preacher, of course, because he was God. But he was the greatest preacher of all time because people could understand him. Now, could Jesus have spoken in such a way, such a ethereal, a cerebral way, that his people wouldn't have been able to understand him? Absolutely. He was God. He knew everything. He could have parsed every verb. He could have chased participles for the New Testament. We sometimes say, as we used to say in Greek class, he could have been so cerebral in his theology that his hearers wouldn't have got a thing out of it because he was God. But he didn't. He didn't. And the Bible says his hearers were astonished at his authority and his teaching. And it wasn't because they couldn't understand him. It was because they could understand him. And it said they were astonished at His authority. You know what authority is? You know how you define authority here in this context? It was because He preached with passion and knowledge. There's the KP again. He preached with knowledge of what He was saying, but He preached it with passion. And they said, this man speaks like an authority, not like the scribes. The scribes always had footnotes. They were always quoting Rabbi Hillel, Rabbi Gamaliel, and they always had footnotes, and they were always quoting somebody else. Jesus didn't do that. He brought it right down the man, and He illustrated with the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, and He put it right down there. Jesus, speaking with authority, was saying that His application was bold and it was pointed. That's what it's meaning. You get it? So sometimes if you loosen your collar or you feel a little uncomfortable because I'm shooting down your hole, then that's a good thing, because I'm doing what Jesus did. He preached with application that was bold and it was pointed and it was authoritative, meaning He had a knowledge of the subject and it was passionate about what He was saying. That's what He was saying here. Authoritative. He was a great teacher because they understood Him. Look at the next and final section. Jesus' stunning declarations as He preached in the synagogue and taught in the synagogue, and then as He cast out the demon. There's some information here that you should notice. Now, there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. I mean, people would come to church who are demon-possessed. You got it. Came to the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Leave us alone." All demons know the Scriptures. They know that someday, and some are already assigned to hell, but they know that someday judgment will come and all demons will be assigned to the lake of fire, the Bible tells us, forever and ever. And they thought, Jesus has come. Why does everybody recognize Him? This is the Son of God. He addressed Him by His right name. The Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of God. The demons knew who He was. Nobody else seemed to know. And they were wondering, is this the end? God has come upon the scene. Am I going to be assigned to the pit, to the abyss, to hell forever now? Is this the judgment day? That's what they're saying. Let us alone. Verse 24, what do we have to do with You, Jesus of Nazareth? Did You come to destroy us? I know who You are. You're the Holy One of God. He's right. Jesus rebuked him and said, be quiet. Literally, in the Greek language, be muzzled. It's only used one other time by Christ, and when He was out on the Sea of Galilee, remember the storm that came up that was about to wash the boat under? And Jesus stood up and He said, be muzzled to the sea. And it became like a sea of glass. Same word. Be muzzled and come out of him. The unclean spirit convulsed the man. He cried out with a loud voice and he came out of him. And they were amazed. What is this? What doctrine is this? With authority, not only does he preach, but he commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. We know from this and other encounters in the gospel that when authoritative, remember that's knowledgeable and passionate, when authoritative, spirit-filled preaching takes place, there will often be a confrontation with evil spirits that are dominating men's lives. Now that's a carefully worded statement I have here. That when authoritative, spirit-filled preaching takes place, there will often be a confrontation, a collision of men who are, and women who are, and young people who are dominated by evil spirits. They're under the control of the underworld and the afterlife and the dark side, Satan. There will be a confrontation. So don't be surprised about that. And remember, Satan always tries to imitate God. He wanted to be like God, but he tries to imitate God. He does that in the book of Revelation. There's the evil Trinity. And he tries to imitate God. Christ came in human flesh. That's what the incarnation is. Christ came in human flesh. And now he indwells us by his Spirit. Satan tries to do the very same thing. Aping God, Satan fabricates the incarnation through possessing men with his evil spirits. Not the Holy Spirit, who indwells believers, but demonic spirits that indwell fallen people. So this man was nothing more than a kennel for malevolent spirits of the fallen angels. That's what demons are, the fallen angels that follow Lucifer and the rebellion against God. So this man is a kennel holding, we know, because the spirits aren't limited by space, that often a legion, 1,000 or more, will indwell a man, giving them sometimes what appears to be superhuman strength. So you stop and think about it. Despite all of this man's religious and cultural associations, he went to the synagogue. He lived in the Jewish territories. He was a part of the covenant community, not in the strictest sense, but he was a part of the Jewish community. So here he is, in spite of all of his religious and cultural associations, they did him no good. No good. What the demons said through this man was basically true. He is the Holy One of God. But the Savior didn't want or didn't need the assistance of Satan or his army to tell people who he was. And by the way, Paul faced that same situation when he cast the demon out of the girl in Acts chapter 16. She said, "These are servants of the Most High God, who bring unto us the way of salvation." What she was saying was exactly right, but her testimony was exactly wrong. And so Paul turns to her and says, "Come out of her." The testimony of Jesus Christ, the words that point people to Jesus Christ, are never helped, are never enhanced, are never bettered by a life that lives opposite and contrary to the message of God. That's why we say our walk talks and our talk talks. But our walk talks louder than our talk talks. That our life has to line up with our message, or it negates our message. Our life is like the soapbox that we stand on and preach the message of the gospel. But if our life is a wreck, if our life is inconsistent with the plan of God and the way of the Christian should be living, then it negates our message. And so Jesus turns to this man and he says, "Be muzzled. Shut up," literally. And then he says, "Come out of him." You know what that says to me? There is hope for the worst of us. There is hope for the worst of us. You may know someone who has the hardest of hearts, immersed in the vilest of sins, possessed by the darkest of the demons. But there's hope for them. They appear impenetrable, irredeemable, maybe impossible. Get them to the Savior. Get them to the Word of God. Get them under authoritative, Spirit-filled preaching of the Word of God. There is hope for them. This hopeless man who had rolled before them in the dust and in despair rose now with new joy, new peace, new wholeness, new direction, because he was a new man. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of repentance and belief. That's the message of the kingdom of God. Changed this man. And the disciples saw it firsthand. We are the church. We're not the only church, but we are the church. God has thousands, tens of thousands, maybe millions of churches around the world that's preaching the gospel. But we are the church, the body of Christ. We're indwelled by the Spirit of God, just as Jesus was. And our lives are to speak God's Word authoritatively. Not because of who we are. We want to be consistent. We want to be pure. Not because of who we are, but as the church of Jesus Christ, we are to be delivering people, the worst of people, from their enslaving sin. And Jesus goes with us. Jesus goes with us as we follow Him, and He is, we're in His stead, and we have His power. That's the point. He is with us through His Holy Spirit. So, stop and think. The kingdom of God, are you in it? Repentance, have you come to that point? Belief, are you responding that way? And then as you are, you have that same authority. That doesn't mean that you're called necessarily to a pastoral ministry. I understand that. But you have that same authority, that same bold witness that Jesus had with people that needed to hear the truth.